Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and we have on Thursday night what we commonly call our Thursday night Bible discussion. To any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off limits, no question is certainly not dumb or stupid. That many people don't ask the question because they think it's a dumb question. There's never a dumb question about the Bible, and we're here to help you learn. And you know, you probably think, well, if I ask it, you know, somebody already knows it. Well, you know what? I've never had a question asked it. Four or five people didn't benefit from it, if not everybody, so don't worry about that. So look at it as your Bible study, your time to have any question you want to ask. So we'll get started here in a minute. Certainly is an incredible, incredible, incredible day in around the world today. Tell you what, man, if you ain't been up on the news today, you're in trouble. Man, not only did they shoot a 777 airline out of the air over in Russia and killed 300 people there, that the Israelis invaded Gaza. And, boy, we're going to see how that breaks down. But incredible stuff going on. Gaza belongs to the tribe of Gad, in case anybody tells you, in the millennial inheritance. That's Gad's inheritance across the line there. So they're, whoever's in there is off base as far as God's concerned. That part of the Gaza Strip belongs to the tribe of Gad when the Lord comes back. But just put that, you'll use that someplace along the line. All right, who's got the first question? Marion.
Exodus 31.
Where?
Exodus.
Exodus chapter 31. What verse?
17.
Where?
17.
It is a sign between and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
How is God refreshed?
Strawberry ice cream bars work for me.
Pepsi.
That's a great question. Anybody want to tackle that one? Now this shows you, oh, here we go. Okay, I love it. This shows, this kind of stuff like this, this is where you got to pretty much have your body. Go ahead. Oh, you're looking at the chart.
Yes. Is the millennial reign of Christ. And before that is the, kind of like this, I don't know the word. The second coming happens, and then the world is under the millennium, and that's just a refreshing of what we have going on right now, what I'm thinking.
Well, that's pretty good. I wouldn't say that's a wrong answer. That's not the right one, but I wouldn't say it's the wrong one. No, I mean, it's a good answer. That's not what he's talking about here, but that's a good analogy because, but here's the deal, though. The millennium, and this is where you're right, but it doesn't fit. The millennium is a time of rest, not a time of refreshing. There's a certain event in the Bible that is called the times of refreshing. It's over in the book of Acts. Let's go over there and look at that one. And then we'll come back and I'll show you how to put this. Acts chapter 3. Great question. Pick it up in verse 12. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. This is Peter preaching here, and he's preaching to the nation of Israel. And he's saying here, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And he's talking about the people speaking in tongues and doing all the things that are going on here. And he says, why marvel ye at this, or why look at ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? Case of healing here. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That'd be Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Wherefore we are witnesses. They were there when saw it. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now here it comes. Repent, talking to Israel, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now here it comes. Here's your definition of the refreshing. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So the time of refreshings will be the second coming of Christ, when the Lord comes back in his bodily presence. That times of refreshing, and this is where you're correct in what you said, you just didn't put it together, which I'm sure you could, but you just, in answering the question, the times of refreshing begins the time of rest. And so the times of refreshing right there is your definitive passage on it in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He tells you, this is what the Bible does a lot, that Israel's sins are going to be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. And then he tells you, from the presence of the Lord, showing you that it's the presence of the Lord when he comes back that ushers in the time of refreshing. Now, Marion's question is back here in Exodus chapter 31, and it's a great, 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 great question, and it's a great concept. And you want to get these verses in here when we get back here in Exodus 31 if you don't have it. This will help you down the line someplace. Now, verse 12, back to Exodus 31 now, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath shall keep for a sign between me and throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, thou so shall be caught off from among his people. 6 days thou may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Now keep your finger there and come back to Genesis, and I want to show you something about the Sabbath here that'll go along with this. The Sabbath, which everybody in America and around the world thinks is Sunday, has nothing to do with Sunday. The Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel, and it's Saturday. It never was Sunday anywhere, any place in the history of the world. But American Christians kind of spiritualized the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday to make the Sunday service, or Sunday, the Sabbath. It never happened in the Bible. Just things you want to remember. That starts way back with the Puritans and the groups back in the early 1600s, 1700s that got real pious about it and wanted to spiritualize a lot of things that was given to Israel and bring it into New Testament Christianity. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Now, this is the end of God's creation. And we know now he's created things for 6 days. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Sanctified means he set it apart. This is what we're reading over in Exodus 31. He's telling them that you can do whatever you want on the 6 days that I've given you, but the seventh day, the Sabbath, you can't work. And the reason why you got to treat that day differently is because of Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, if you don't have it in your Bible. Because he blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. He set it apart from the rest of the days of the week, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, this obviously brings up the question that many, many people have, why did God need to rest? And of course, the answer to that is the same answer as why does God need refreshed? He doesn't. God didn't need to rest, and God doesn't need refreshed. When you have a shallow view of the Bible, like most American Christians have, you read those passages, and because there's no depth to you when it comes to the Scriptures, you're wondering why God needed to rest. How did God get? And I've been asked that question, honestly, over the years many, many times. Was God tired after his old creation of the 6 days? Is that why he needed a rest, a break, you know? And they equate it to, human man, and we go so far, and then we rest. And, of course, the Sabbath day was the Israel's day of rest. And most people don't understand what God is doing with this. Therefore, they get it all out of whack. God didn't need to rest any more than God needed to be refreshed. Those two words in the Bible, given the situation that we're looking at with the creation week that God created it all, is showing you two of the greatest keys throughout all of the Bible. Now, he told you over here, in back to Exodus chapter 31, that the Sabbath was going to be a sign of something. So it means something. It's not just, oh, well, I didn't have anything to do after 6 days, so just take a break on the seventh. It's a sign to Israel, not a sign to me. It's a sign to Israel. And that sign is a sign that this 6 days represents not only man working 6 literal days, but it represents that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, the Bible says, and 1,000 years is one day. So it represents that man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years to do his labor and to do his work. And then the seventh millennium, or the 7,000 year, is going to be the millennial rest. Now you find this all the way through the Bible and everything in the Old Testament. When you had a servant, that servant serves you for 6 years, he went free the seventh. They tilled the ground, they planted the ground for 6 years, and then they let it set the 7th year and didn't do it. Everything in the Bible follows this pattern. When you go back to Genesis and you look at the original creation, here's what it says. The evening and the morning were the first day. Then it'll say the evening and the morning was the 2nd day. Then it'll say the evening and the morning was the 3rd day. Then it'll say the evening and the morning was the 4th day. The evening and the morning was the 5th day. And the evening and the morning was the 5th day. And the evening and the morning was the 6th day. When it comes to the 7th day, in 2:1, where we were there, you're going to find that there's no evening and a morning associated with that day, because that day represents the millennial Sabbath. What he's telling that Jew is that I set up human history based on what the nation of Israel was going to do. The nation of Israel was going to go 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, 5 days, 6 days, and they were going to rest the seventh. That rest of that seventh started with them not doing any work at all, and it going to be set up where they had to follow that with the law. You can see in our chart up here the same following through it. Now, despite of what all your scientists say, and I get kicks all the time about these guys who I was reading to somebody the other day, and they were talking about the most absurd things that Bible believers, the Christians, believe that they just can't accept or handle, is the fact that the earth has only been here for 6,000 years. And man, the educated man just can't buy that. And of course, he can't buy that because he's been educated all of his life to believe that, you know, that there was ice ages, which there was not, that there's, you know, the earth has been around for 100 billion years, which it hasn't, and that man grew up, you know, from a caveman and evolved through the process. And to have the process of evolution, you got to have millions and millions and millions of years. So they just can't accept that. And of course, it's a thing where they have no knowledge when it comes to the Bible. They have no understanding of what God has done. And, of course, so therefore it all breaks down. You find going back through the Bible that man has only been here for 6,000 years. And you got the first 1,000 years called the first day. The second 1,000 years called the second day. The third millennium is called the third day. The fourth day is called the fourth day is called the 4,000 year. The fifth day is the fifth millennium. And then the church age, which we're in right now, is the sixth day. And then we have the sixth day comes up to the tribulation period, and the seventh day becomes the millennial Sabbath. So man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. 6,000 years. Now, anybody who is honest will know that the earth could not have been here for 100 billion years. Anybody who is honest that's not trying to get around the fact that they don't want to accept the Bible or God would understand this. Simply because of the fact that and I forget the exact figures, but the sun puts out about 100 trillion tons of mass and energy a second. It burns up 100 million trillion tons of energy a second. And if you would take the sun and you just take any old calculator computer and you'd run the numbers back and say that the earth has been here for 200 million years and the sun has evolved and, 50 million years ago, 100 million years ago, and you took all that energy that has burned every second, you would have a sun so large and so big that would fit in 25 solar systems of our own solar system. In other words, it couldn't ever have been here that long. It would have been such a huge sun that would have filled up 25 of our solar systems, which our solar system runs about 260 billion miles from the sun. And if 25 of them. So when you figure it all out, it's pretty clear. Robert Dick Wilson, many, many years ago, did a paper on the 7 day of God. It ran over 600,000 words, and nobody in all the history has ever refuted his work. Quite incredible. Man has been on this earth for 6,000 years, and the 7,000 year is going to start the time of God's rest. That time of God's rest starts with the refreshing of Acts chapter 3, second coming of Christ. That's why God told the nation of Israel that Sabbath is a sign to you. That's why God in Genesis chapter 2 said the evening and the morning were the first day, but when he got to the seventh day, he didn't say that because that's God's eternal day. There is no beginning and ending of that day. It's the Lord's day. It's the day that is eternal. There is no night or no day anymore. It's God's day, and it lasts through all of eternity. That's called the day of the Lord in the Bible. So when God gave the nation of Israel the concept of his creation, one of the things you always want to remember about God is God always uses models. He always uses models. He always uses patterns. The key to understanding God, key to understanding your Bible, what we do here is show you the patterns. Show you, we came through the seven pillars and came through the dispensations. And it was nothing more than showing you the patterns that God operates by. So when he created everything, it followed a pattern, a model. He gave that to the nation of Israel because Israel is the one that's going to benefit from the times of refreshing and God's rest. So he gave the Sabbath to them, not to me. He gave the Sabbath to them as a sign to show them that they're going to labor here for 6,000 years, 6 days. And he even ties it in. He says, and I've heard guys say, the 6 days of creation in Genesis weren't really 6 literal days. They could have been any time it appeared. They could have been, those 6 days could have been millions of years or thousands of years. He tells you in Exodus 31, and he also tells you in Exodus chapter 20, that as the Lord created in 6 days, you're going to work 6 days. It may seem like your 6 day work day is 1,000 years, but it really isn't. He ties it all together. There's no way you can get around it. Man has been on this earth for 6,000 years. It started in a garden in 4004. You go over to the Bible. There's a book back there. I don't know if we have a copy of it now. It was Usher's chronology. Archbishop Usher around 1600 did a chronology of the Bible. And he did it from Titus in 70 AD all the way back to Genesis. What he did was, is he took the genealogies in the Bible. He took a fixed point in time, which was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD. He took that fixed point of time, and then he started through the Bible, working back through the genealogies that are listed in the Bible. And they're all there. Matthew chapter 1 covers them up to Christ. You have them in Luke chapter 2 going back to Adam from Christ. They're all in the Bible. What he did was, is he took the Bible and took the genealogies in the Bible, and when he added all of them up going backwards, he came up with Adam and Eve in the garden at 4,000 B.C., exactly 6,000 years ago, a little over 6,000 years ago from our time frame that we know. We're living right here. At the end of that blue deal there, you can see it, Old Paths Baptist Church. Somebody put that up there. That's where we're at. We're at the end of the 6,000-year period right now. All you have to do is look around the world and understand what's happening around the world and the Middle East and know a little bit about the Bible that you know that those times of refreshing are almost coming. It's almost here. This world can't stand much more of what's going on within it. And, and seemingly nobody has any power to stop anything that's happening. It's out of control. And, it's a thing where it's way past anybody trying to turn this thing around at this point. And Israel today stepped out on the ground war and into the Gaza Strip to take back and to wipe out the Hamas and her firing the rockets underneath in the tunnels. And she went in there with 50,000 troops to get that done. And it's only going to continue. They're not going to stop trying to clobber Israel. And Israel's not going to stop defending herself. And everybody is powerless to stop it. And that's a good thing. It seems like a bad thing, but for you and me as Christians, that's a good thing. Most Christians don't like Obama. Amen. Can I speak from a personal Christian standpoint? In one respect, he's the greatest president we ever had. Because he's setting the stage and he's got everything set up for the Lord to come back. His inability to run anything and his inability to take any stand for anything and his gutless ability to do absolutely nothing in the face of everything, all it's done is just set the table for us getting out of here, man. Amen. I appreciate it. I really do. I think they had to put him on the front of Time magazine, Man of the Year. I mean, I really do. But this thing's been here for 6,000 years. And in Exodus chapter 31, you find the two key words. You find the refreshing. And what he's saying here, verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Notice, not the church. If you're a seven-day disadvantagist, I don't know what to tell you. You're in the wrong church. You're in the wrong dispensation, really. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now there's your two key words to show you that 6 days of creation and the seventh day of sanctification and being set apart is a picture of the times of refreshing, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, and a picture of the millennial rest that takes place afterwards. And that's why he drops those words in there. The Lord knows that if you and I are paying attention, and we're not just our average bumbling Christian that doesn't really care about the Bible, he knows that those words are going to catch us. Marion caught them. And somebody looking through the Bible and wanting to learn the Bible is going to see those things and they're going to ask those kind of questions. Because those words are put in there to show you That word was put in Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, because God knew that somebody that would pay attention would run that reference to Acts chapter 3, verse 19 and figure it out. He put the time of rest back there in Genesis, and he put it here because he knew that somebody would run it back to Genesis and look at that thing and see that there was a time period when God rested, and we know that God doesn't get tired. It's not he rested because he was tired. He rested because when the millennial reign of Christ comes, it's going to be rest for planet Earth, and that's what you got. One of the greatest concepts in the Bible is to take those key words that you find in there and understand where they go to. And in this case, you know, when he says was refreshed and he was rested, those are two references showing you that these 6 days represent the 6,000 years of man and the seventh day representing the Lord coming back and the millennial reign of Christ, which is known in the Bible as the millennial rest. So that's what you got, Marion. Where are you? Oh, there you are. Any questions or comments on that? Yes.
On your chart where you're measuring the first day, second day, third day.
Should I shoot you now? Go ahead.
Sorry. On your chart where it's measuring the, you know, like with the dates and stuff, and it's measuring the first, second, third. When it gets to the fifth, I was thinking that the sixth day was the church period, but it looks like the fifth day goes into it. Why would it chop it? You know what I mean? Like, see how
because it's not dealing with the church age here. Church age has nothing to do with this. Why? Church age has nothing to do with anything on that chart. Why? Or not this chart, but anything on the sixth day. Why?
Because it's a mystery.
You have the fifth day starting right here with Christ. All right? You go back in Genesis, and you know what happened on the fifth day of creation? Life showed up. You know what happened on the fifth day after creation of 5,000 years? Life showed up. Church age is not even involved in it. Not in the sense of understanding the sixth day. Church age is part of it. But the church age is not referenced to the nation of Israel in those 6 days. It never would be because it's a mystery not to Israel. So the church, that time period has nothing to do with the church where it falls.
Is there somewhere in the Bible that kicks off the sixth day so you know where you're measuring for the 580?
Well, where the sixth day starts?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the sixth day would start at
I'm watching your little dotted lines thing along the top.
Trying to.
Right. See where it's.
Yeah, it would start around. Well, if the sixth day, it would start around 1000 AD.
Oh, so don't go by the dots.
It doesn't deal with the church age at all.
Okay.
It's in the church age is in that time period, but that 6 day thing is assigned to Israel. Has nothing to do with the church. If you want to figure out the church in the Bible, there's another whole system to do that, and it isn't dealing with the nation of Israel, because the church is given as a mystery. And that's what you have. And that's one of the greatest keys in the Bible when you come across things like that to show you. Everything in that Bible is built on a pattern of sevens. Everything is. And I got a list of the sevens in the front of my Bible that takes up 6 or 7 pages. And it's just everywhere, simply because that seven is that perfection number, and that when that thing hits 7,000 years, the perfect day is going to come, the day of the Lord, and that's going to enter in the times of refreshing, that's going to enter in the millennial rest. That's how it works. Yes, sir.
Could you name some of the major differences between the Philadelphian and Laodicean?
Is this a new question?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Hang on before I get to that. Anybody want to add anything to this? Welcome back. Welcome back. Anybody want to add anything to that before I go to the next question? Yeah, Steve?
Isaiah 28:12.
Yeah, look up here at 28:9. Isaiah 28:9. Sure is. Now, you got to keep in mind, going back to our studies, when we came through the seven pillars and the dispensations. Remember that? Remember how, and I don't want to get into this tonight because it'll be confusing for a lot of newer people, but you should already know this, how that Acts 7 was set up for the second coming. That was set up for the times of refreshing, and then it got postponed. What you have in Isaiah chapter 28, technically speaking, falls right into Acts chapter 7. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, you'll find that the apostles are talking about something that Joel was preaching. And what Joel is preaching is the second coming of Christ. And that's exactly what we got in Isaiah 28:9. Watch this. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall you make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now there's your first reference to tongues in the Bible. We get a lot of charismatic people in the world today who believe they speak in tongues because tongues was given to the church. But it tells you in verse 11 that tongues will speak to this people. This people is the nation of Israel. It isn't the church. Look at verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. It's the Jew. Now tongues was prophesied long before Acts chapter 2. But no charismatic knows that because no charismatic is a serious Bible student. But the tongues was prophesied way before. And it was prophesied to the nation of Israel. And that's what the stammering lips and another tongue is referencing here. To verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith he may cause the weary to rest and cause this the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. And of course, he's making a prophecy that in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, up to 7, God brings the kingdom of heaven back to the nation of Israel, and they could have the rest and the times of refreshing, but they refused it. We studied it when we came through it. So there it is. Now, I'll show you it one more time before we go to this last question here. And come over to Hebrews. I'm looking for that verse that says there yet is a rest for the people of God. Where?
Chapter 4?
Verse 4:9. All right, let's go to 4:9. Yeah, there we go. Chapter 4. Now, this is all of the nation of Israel. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us as of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, nation of Israel. But the word preached did not profit them, the Jew, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we have believed, do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they have entered into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. There it is again. See? Can't get away from it. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein, and they do to whom it was first preached, enter not in because of unbelief. That'd be the Old Testament nation of Israel. Moses on up through here, up to Moses the first Samuel, really. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David. Now we pick it up with David. Basically, what you have in this passage, if you want to mark it in your Bible, verse 4 runs you from up through the 7 days of creation. And then you've got verse 5 and 6 will run you from Moses to 1 Samuel. And then you got verse 7 will run you up through David to Christ being rejected. And then you'll run verse 4, verse 8 will run you up to Jesus being crucified on the cross. That's what you got in these four verses. It brings you through a little analogy here. And it all built on the rest of God and the times of refreshing. So it says in verse 7, again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear this voice and harden not your hearts, for if Jesus had given them rest, they would have not afterward have spoken of another day. Now there's your reference to you. You know what that other day is? I'm talking to you. Sonia. I'm sorry, verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, Acts chapter 1, when Christ showed up, okay? Or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For if Jesus had given them rest, they would have not afterward have spoken of another day. You know what that other day is? Church age. See? And then he jumps into verse 9. Church age is a mystery. It covers the gap of the 2,000 years of the church age, and then he makes a reference in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That rest that remains is right here. It got postponed back there. God tried to give it to them all down through the Old Testament. They rejected it. He brought it in his son. They killed him and rejected it. That's what Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is all about. And then it gets put off with the church age, and there yet remaineth the rest of the people of God. Right there, church millennium. And that's how you got it. So Isaiah 28 is another one you want to put in there. And there's several good ones in there, but that's what you got.
In verse 8.
Where are you at?
In Hebrews 4.
4, 8?
Yeah. I've got a side note that says Joshua there.
I don't know why he'd have Joshua there.
I had it too.
7:45. Huh?
Because it's
in Acts 7:45. Well, yeah, but 7:45 says that Joshua and Jesus are the same one. But that's Jesus there, not Joshua.
But the note that we probably had that I had was saying that Jesus, or that Joshua is a type of Christ.
That's true. That's true. That is true. Okay, Delano. Your question.
What are the differences between the Philadelphian church and the Laodicean
church? His question has to do with what is the difference between the Philadelphian church and the Laodicean church. All right, you want to come over to Revelation chapter 3 for this one. At some point in your life as a Christian, when you get to some level, you're going to have to take the time out in your life to get a good grip and handle on understanding church history. You can't fully grasp the Bible and what God is doing without the context by which God is doing it in. And that will be the history of man. And for us, it's the history of the church. And the Bible has made it easy. And again, seven being an incredible number in the Bible, God has broken the church age down into seven distinct periods. We've covered it many, many times, and it's not our goal to do that tonight other than just setting it up for his question. We know that when Christ shows up, he shows up to the nation of Israel. We know that when he shows up to Israel, he's bringing them that rest that he'd been trying to give them all down through the Old Testament. They rejected it. And at that point, then they start to speak of another day. And that other day is now the church age. And the rest that is going to come to God's people is put on the tail end of the church age, which is going to be the millennium. The church age runs 2,000 years, approximately. And it starts in the book of Acts, after Acts chapter 7, basically. And it runs through seven periods of time. And his question, I want to show you here in a minute, it starts with the church at Ephesus. And then it goes to the church of Smyrna. It goes to the church of Pergamos. And this will bring us up to about 500 A.D. right here. And then it goes to Thyatira, or 325, 500 right here, by 800. And then Thyatira, it brings us up to Sardis, about 1,000. And then in 1500, we have the Philadelphian church. And then around 1900, we have the beginning of what we know as the Laodicean church. Now, his question has to do with the last two churches. And the last two churches are a great contrast in the Bible. They're one of the greatest contrasts that you'll ever study. One of them is called the church of the open door. One of them is called the church of the closed door. One of them represents the greatest time period in church history. The other one represents the greatest time period of apostasy in church history. Here's how it basically works. We come up through church history, we find Ephesus is the early church, and we start to see some problems. By the time we get to Pergamos, we start to see the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church starts about 325 with Constantine, a little before that. But by 500 AD, we have what we call the Dark Ages, and it runs from 500 up to 1500. During this period of time, the Roman Catholic Church literally rules the known world. She is the iron boot of everything in Europe, and she pretty much has everything sealed up. During this time, the devil uses the Roman Catholic Church to try to wipe out Christianity. Wipe out Christianity by butchering them. A couple of good books to read. One of them is called Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a great book that talks about that. And these guys, people literally paid a price for what they believed. And so the Roman Catholic Church marches down through history for about 1,000 years. And then, like everything that the devil does, and you see this in nations, and boy, if you can zero in on what I'm saying, it'll really help you. You see it that nations who are used of the devil always wind up in total, absolute corruption and destruction. Because the devil uses them to accomplish what he wants to go against God, but at the same time, for him to use them, this is very important, for him to use them, they have to solely give themselves over to the lifestyle that the world and the devil goes along with it. And what happens is when a nation gets away from God and brings in all of the stuff of the filth of the devil's world, it begins the erosion process that in time will destroy that nation. I've told you this before, and it's a true statement. I heard this years and years and years ago. Didn't quite understand it when I first was told it, but I totally understand it now. And the old guys used to say that no nation ever survived 200 years after they dumped the Word of God. And that is so absolutely true. Now, the Roman Empire never had the Word of God. The Roman Empire was totally corrupt. So we have 1,500 years of absolute corruption. By the time we get to 1,500, I can't tell you how fed up the world is with the papal system of the Roman Catholic Church and all of the ungodly stuff that is going on. People would listen to what I'm saying and they would say, well, you're just anti-Catholic. Well, I got my anti-Catholic material, if that's what you want to call it, out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. One good thing about the Catholics, they didn't spare any words of their own corruption. And you can get any Catholic encyclopedia and go down through the list of the popes as they list them out, and a total unbelievable corruption that takes place. Back in our bookstore, we got a book called Babylon Mystery Religion, The Mother of Harlots. It's one of the greatest books that you'll ever get your hands on that shows you how that thing got corrupted. And it's absolutely an incredible thing. By 1500, because they had such corruption all down through the inside of it, it had totally collapsed on itself. The Roman Empire, which the political side, had pretty much gone by the wayside. Attila the Hun came down in 400, and the Germanic nomads came down and sacked Rome, and Rome was finished as a nation. But the Roman Catholic Church picked it up and carried the ball with the religion. And what she did was she spread Roman Catholicism out of Rome, and all these other countries, Germany, France, you name it, they all became Roman Catholic satellites, all were allegiance to the Pope, and the Pope could raise up armies of 2 million people anytime he wanted because they were all Catholic and they all were loyal to the church. This is why in all of these nations, they had what we call a church-state setup. In other words, when you were born in France, you were born a Catholic. You didn't get born and decide to join the Catholic Church. When you were born in France, you were Catholic. When you were born in Germany, you were Catholic. When you were born in Scotland, you were Catholic. When you were born in wherever, you were Catholic. You didn't have a choice. The king, the government, set the state religion. This is why when the pilgrims came to Plymouth, that's one of the things they were fleeing from. They did not want to have a church-state setup where one church dominated what they wanted them to do. And so they broke out from it. They couldn't do it in Europe. Europe was landlocked, and they had armies everywhere. But when they came to America, all they had to do was just keep them moving west a little bit, and they couldn't get a handle on them. But it's so corrupt during this time period through here that everybody's fed up with it. I mean, everybody's fed up with it. And a lot of the Roman Catholic high leaders really are done with it as far as the corruption. They were good men who loved the Lord. One of them, most of them are Roman Catholic priests or monks. One of them early on was a guy by the name of Savonarola. You find that there were men within the church who really did it. Another one was Erasmus. But the one that we all know and love and dearly and understand was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. Martin Luther had a hole in his soul that couldn't be filled by the church. He did everything. He whipped himself. He beat himself. He would crawl up the cathedral steps, which is like 300 steps, on his knees, bleeding and bloody, and beat himself, trying to do what they told him to do to find peace with God, and never found it. But he saw all the corruption around him. He lived during the time of Pope Joan, the only female pope that was disguised as a man, right up to the point that in a procession, she gave birth to a child. It was incredible. They saw all the corruption that was going on. Martin Luther really wanted to have a relationship with God. One day, he got reading in the book of Romans. And he read in the book of Romans that the just shall live by faith. And he got saved. And brother old Martin Luther, God used him to turn the world upside down. And he started what we know as the Philadelphian church period. He goes down to Wittenberg, Germany, to Wittenberg Church, and he nailed to the door. I stood at Wittenberg Church at the very door where he nailed his 95 theses to the door. 95 proclamations against the Roman Catholic Church and their teaching that he was against. They hated him. But what he did was kick the door wide open. When he kicked it open, other men followed. The Catholic Church had collapsed on itself. Corruption had eaten the foundation. People didn't believe it anymore. They had fallen on its face. You see that in nations. You see that in religion. And you see it in people. When a man or a woman lives their life for the world and the devil, when they go down the world doing that, you know what it does in time? It destroys them. They get into drugs, they get into alcohol, they get into all the things of the world, they get the diseases of the world, they get the sickness of the world, and that strong body that God gave them, they give it over to the world, and at the end of the day, they serve the devil faithfully for 30, 40, 50 years, and then the devil destroys their body. The nations serve the devil for 400 or 500 years, and then he destroys those nations. A religion will serve God the devil for 1,500 years or 1,000 years, and then the devil destroys that religion. Devil cares nothing about you. He cares nothing about nations. He uses them as pawns on a chessboard to stop God and what he's doing and to certainly stop the nation of Israel. You're seeing it right now play out in front of you on ABC and NBC with what's happening in the Middle East. It's nothing more than the devil aligning up these nations against the nation of Israel that he has hated. He's got these nations that come out and make statements that they're going to wipe out Israel. In their parades, they put on their rockets, they put signatures, and they put slogans of wipe out the nation of Israel. He's got them all against them. And you know what? He cares nothing about them. They will collapse on themselves just like Babylon did. Name me an ancient nation that was against Israel, that followed the devil, that survived today. Babylon, where are they? Assyria, where are they? The Hittites, where are they? The Jebusites, where are they? The Hivites, where are they? They're nowhere. They're gone. Name me one ancient language that survived down through history other than Hebrew. Name me one ancient nation that survived down through history other than the Jew. Doesn't take a rocket to fall on me to understand what's going on. Well, when Martin Luther got saved, he kicked the door open to the Philadelphian church age, because it was the final key that broke the back of the Roman Catholic Church. And at that point in time, what happened was, is that the Philadelphian church age bust forth. All the Bible-believing groups that were so severely persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church were now not persecuted anymore. England, God had moved the chessboard. England had been Catholic, Protestant, back and forth, now became fully Protestant. You find the beginning of the Lutheran Church, which in its beginning with Martin Luther was very fundamental in what it believed. You find the Presbyterian Church with John Knox and Swigley. They were very fundamental. You already had the Baptist groups that had been around, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, and the Huguenots. They'd already been around for since the book of Acts. They were the ones that were severely persecuted. But now everybody has breaking out in the Roman Catholic Church, like the Titanic just hit the big iceberg. Down she's going. Not for long, but down she goes. God, I've always looked at it like this. I don't know much about football. In fact, I don't know anything about football. But here's what I look at. I look at in church history. Here's the Roman Catholic Church. This is what the coaches do. No, they do. They're showing you game plans. Here's the Reformers. Just like a football game. And you have a quarterback, that'll be Jesus. And then you got a tailback, you got a running back, and over here you got guys who go out for passes. Whatever they're called. Pass guys. Now this is your Reformation. This is all it is. This is your Reformation in an understandable format. Reformation for Dummies, 101. Here's the Roman Catholic Church, the opposition. Here's the Reformers. God wants to get his Bible to the ends of the earth, but he cannot do it for 1,000 years. You know why? The team's lined up on the goal line, and they got a pretty tough defense. So what he did was this. Remember now, he wants to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, now Jesus didn't have a football. He had a King James 1611 authorized version. And we went through a couple of weeks ago how the language had developed, remember? And I showed you by 1603 that it was perfect. It all goes together. But this is what happened. When the Reformation started, these Protestant groups, they never did anything. They never went anywhere. They never got any missionary stuff. And I must be honest, 200 years after the Reformation, they're dead. They're back in the old stomp grounds of the Catholic Church. But let me show you what they did do that ushered in the Philadelphian church age. When the quarterback snapped the Bible, they clashed. They took the opposition on full force. And they were a formidable offense. And they held them up. The quarterback threw the ball to the tailback. The tailback run an end run. Their split ends went out this way. Now listen, in this game, there's four footballs, okay? Four Bibles. All the same Bible, but there's four. Makes the story better. The running back he goes up through here. This quarterback, he drops back, throws the bomb, one bomb to this guy, one bomb to this guy, hands off to this guy, and hands off to the guy up to the middle. These guys here are England, Holland, and all the Bible-believing groups that are in Europe. And they launch out of England, and they literally take the Bible to the ends of the earth. While the Protestants never went out anywhere, they did block the opposition that got the guys with the ball through the line. And from 1600 to 1900, that King James Bible went around the world about four or five times. There were times by 1800 when three quarters of the world was won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They went everywhere. You go over to Guadalcanal, you go over to the Marshall Islands, you go over to that chain of islands over there. You know what they call it? They call it the Solomon Islands. You know why they call it the Solomon Islands? Somebody went there and told them about a perfect paradise that was like this, but one was coming like Solomon's. Wonder who that was. You've heard me say it. Dean said it Sunday. The slogan was, the sun never set on the English soil. She went everywhere. And wherever she went, she took the word of God. This will be the greatest time of missionaries. This will be the greatest time where they went everywhere. England is sending them out. England is putting out about 3 million King James Bibles a month. And they're going everywhere. You got the British Missionary Society, the London Missionary Society. You got them, every missionary society doing one thing. Sending out, churning out missionaries in the Bible to go to the ends of the earth. You got Ananias Judson. You got Hudson Taylor. You got David Livingston. You got 1,001 guys going out that are absolutely vesting their lives in winning people to Christ. This will be the time of the great preachers. This will be the time that the great preachers like Jonathan Edwards, who preached one time in New England, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I stood in the pulpit where he preached in that same church. And underneath it, I was there on a Monday. And underneath that pulpit was the guy's sermon who preached the day before. It's the most lame thing you ever saw in your life. It's dead now. But oh, it was on fire back then. I mean, George Whitefield. George Whitefield preached in Boston Commons, and in the park up there in Boston Commons, there's a little plaque, a little square. It took me four or five times going to Boston before I found it, but I found it. And on that little thing, it simply says, on this date, George Whitefield preached, and 30,000 people came to Christ. Power! This is where God spread it from England. He brought the pilgrims over, and they came over with the Geneva Bible, forerunner of the Bible you have in your hand tonight. And they established Christianity in this country. They started with American Indians. They won them to Christ. And they went out and did everything. And they came bringing the Word of God because they wanted religious freedom. And it was an incredible time period. For that 400 years, I mean, it is incredible. We just celebrated a couple years ago, or 2 years ago, the 400-year history of the King James Bible. And it went out for almost 400 years, 1600 to 1900. And it was where it went everywhere. And that was the mark of the Philadelphian church. He says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." And brother, that's an understatement. When they blocked the Roman Catholic Church, and that King James Bible went around the world, it was an open door. Nobody shut it. And when you read that verse, it says the reason why that nobody can shut that door is because they have kept his word and not denied his name. The Philadelphian Church Age was the greatest period of time in the history of the world. It came at the end of the darkness, of the Dark Ages. It was the beginning of the Word of God going around the world. It was the beginning of so many different things. It was the beginning of the final phase of God's plan to put the Bible in a common language that a common man, the English language, which was going to become the universal language of the world. There's only been three down through history, Hebrew, Greek, and English. And it's come to the place where it went everywhere. It went into Africa. It went into India. It went into China. It went into Hong Kong. It went everywhere on this planet. British missionaries, Holland, Dutch missionaries, everybody went in, preaching and teaching and giving out the word of God, and people were getting saved. In America, in England, the great preachers were holding great revivals. People were getting saved all over the place. Everybody, any place you went, man, somebody was out there, and street preaching was the big deal. I mean, they were winning people to Christ. They were preaching. I mean, George Whitfield used to have open-air meetings at night because people worked during the day. Ben Franklin went to one of his meetings, and he said, you know what? On a clear night, he says, I paced off a half a mile from where he was preaching and could still hear every word of his sermon clearly. With no sound system, no amplification, just the power of God coming through him, brother. That's what the Philadelphian church age was. It was the word of God going around the world because God's people believed it. But then something happened. Something always happens. You see, the devil learned a lesson. He learned a lesson in dealing with the first century Christians. He tried to wipe them out by killing them. He tried to wipe them out by having the Roman Catholic popes raise up armies through France, raise up armies through Spain, the Spanish Inquisition, and all those different things, to wipe out millions and millions and millions of God's people. He thought he could stop Christianity by persecuting it. Well, that was his first mistake. Because you don't stop Christianity by persecuting it. What persecution does in Christianity, it weeds out the non-hackers. It weeds out, and every church needs some good persecution. We won't get it, but we need it. Well, we might get it. But that's what you need. The churches today are like, they're like nursery schools. They're like everybody's so effeminate. Everybody's afraid to say anything that's truth today. Everybody doesn't want to offend anybody. And yet, the Bible was a book that was written for one purpose. You know what it was? It was to offend you. Because when you get offended about what you really are, then God can deal with you, see? Amen. It makes you look inside. And it's a thing where it came up where all down through history that these guys were preaching and they were giving out the word of God. It was a tremendous time. And we saw the great thing and the great events that God was doing. But it stopped. The devil knew that persecution, he learned his lesson. Persecution won't stop Christianity. Persecution makes Christianity. And all these Christians he thought were going to deny Christ when they got their kids thrown in live pigs to be eaten alive and burned at the stake and hot pokers put in different parts of their body and tortured to death, screaming, and they thought they would deny Christ. It only made them stronger. It made them turn to Christ. Because their faith in God was something that the Roman Catholic Church couldn't get. It wasn't built on a creed. It wasn't built on a saying or confession. It was built on a book that changed their soul. So he didn't try that way. He said, no, you know what I'll do? This time, instead of taking everything away from them, I'll give them everything. And boy, that worked. I'll get them to think that Christianity is a soft thing and a feminine thing, and I'll get them to think that, you know, that, you know, your Christian life is all about good and nothing ever bad happens to you. I'll get them thinking the fact that, you know, that I'll give them everything. I'll give them two cars in every garage, two chickens in every pot. I'll give them a nice house. I'll give them a nice paycheck. I'll give them all these things. And you know what? They'll get so caught up with all of the things that they'll realize that to serve me, you have to deny yourself. And what the devil did is got God's people now. We're not talking about unsaved people. What the devil did is get God's people to quit denying themselves and deny him. Now, I'll show you in Revelation chapter 3. Enter the Laodicean church. Verse 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David. The key of David is the word of God. And he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man open, the church of an open door. Behold, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. Why? And hast kept my word. See that thing? That word is a King James 1611 Authorized Version. All right, now let's look at the next church, Laodicea. Verse 14, 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. So when, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. See, there's the church today. You're not in apostasy. You still get people saved. But you're not on fire for God because you don't want to offend anybody. You're right in that lukewarm middle. And boy, if that's not where 99.999% of the Christians are. Now, I've told you many, many times, and I make no bones about it. One of the things that I accept it because God knows what I need to do more than anything else. And I accept it, not mad at God about it. I'm just telling you, I'm the kind of guy, I was born in the wrong time period. I can't stand this Christianity. I can't stand this milquetoast Christianity of God's people that can't get their head out of their rear end to see what God has done for them. I can't stand a milquetoast Christianity that has no steel in their backbone that can't take a stand for God. I can't stand God's people who are wishy-washy about everything and just can't take a stand for nothing. I'd rather be back in the Philadelphian church age back there where they were slinging it out and staking it out and out there in the middle of the fight. Those boys had steel in their backbone. They didn't run from anybody. They stood up and preached the truth. When they preached the truth, they didn't care whether you liked it or you didn't like it because it was the truth. But you're not there anymore today. And my biggest struggle today, I'm not kidding you, my biggest struggle today is being born out of the wrong time period. I deserve to be back there with those guys. I don't deserve to be here. God put me here for his own reasons, and I accept it, and I'll do the best. But you know what? I'll tell you one thing. I am not turning into a Laodicean preacher. My whole calling is to, and I've told it many, many times, my goal is to build a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church period. And the way you do that is by preaching Philadelphian truth. Now, you don't build a big church that way, but I'm not interested in a big church. I'm interested in a real church. I'm not interested in all the things that go on. I'm interested in a Bible and Bible truth that changes people's lives. And I believe that God has given me, we're going to have anniversary Sunday next year, 11 years. I believe in those 11 years, God has given us the base of people that we have that hold the line, that love the Lord, love the book, that stand for truth. And you know what? We'll do a little bit of this thing. We won't get a lot done. But at the end of the day, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will go in with some dents in our sword and some blood running down our knees. That's all I want. Look at this church. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither caught hold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, here's the church, here's the Laodicean church, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now, I'm going to tell you something. As a Christian, there never needs to be a time in your life when you have need of nothing. And that's where churches are at today. They got $60 million buildings. They got $100,000 sound systems. They got everything they could ever want. They got unbelievable stuff, unbelievable resources, and they build Taj Mahals all over the place. But I'll tell you what, on the inside, they're as empty as a tomb when it comes to Bible truth. And the problem is, they got everything and have no need of nothing. Isn't it always a strange, the more that the guy has in a church, the more money he wants? Isn't it strange to some of you that when you have a $60 million building, that isn't enough? Now we got to build another building that's going to cost $100 million, and that won't be enough? Let me ask you a question. When is it enough? I would think, I can get along with this. You don't get it. This is a $100 billion building. Not because of what the structure, but because what's in it.
Amen.
When is enough enough? When do you quit feeding your flesh and your ego that you got to keep building some Taj Mahal dedicated monument to man's endeavors for God? When is it enough? When do you say this is enough? The Bible says you have need of nothing. Why do you keep asking for more? Because it's all in the flesh. That's this church. They're rich. They increased with goods. They have need of nothing. And knowest not that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind. And the last word is the best one, naked. And that has overtone to the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You want some good counsel? Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Get some persecution. Stand for something, would you? Stand for something. Just stand for anything. Let people laugh at you for anything. Just start standing for something. Get some gold tried in the fire, see? You know what happens when gold gets tried in the fire? It becomes pure. You want to get pure in your walk with God? Take a stand for God. Amen. When people hate you because you love God, you know what it does? It drives you closer to God because he never hates you. Amen. And after a while, you learn that you don't care about the other stuff. You just want that relationship with him. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy naked do not appear. There's a definite reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This is a blind church. It's a miserable church. It's a wretched church. It's a poor church, spiritually speaking. It's blind. It's naked. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him. See, the last church was an open door. This one's a closed door. Not only is it a closed door, but they got Christ on the outside knocking on the door trying to get back in. Oh, that's a pretty good revelation right there. So the devil realized that he couldn't stop this church with persecution because that only makes the church stronger. So he stopped this church by affluence, giving it everything. Putting it into a country where you can have anything you want. Putting it into a country where the government takes all care of all your needs. Putting it into a government that you ain't got to worry about one thing in your life. It's all right there. Putting you in a country and in a world where pleasure is the chief goal in life. Putting you in a scenario where you get everything you want when you want it. And when you don't, you just whine long enough and your mommy and your daddy will give it to you. That's the church of the closed door. And it started because of the fact that the devil had to stop what God was doing. But that's not the only reason. God knew that the end was coming. Dean made a statement on Sunday when he did an excellent job of laying that thing out. And he talked about the history of the event of World War I. And I can't impress upon you the importance of understanding what happened in 1914, that began to, because we're right in the middle of, at that point, of shifting, not in the middle, right at the beginning of shifting this thing into the Laodicean church. Because by the end of the 1800s, everything started to fall apart. In 1888, and I won't go into all the details, I could bore you for 4 or 5 hours tonight, but by 1888, the Southern Baptist Convention, which was the largest contingency of Baptists in this country and all around the world, dumped the King James Bible and took the RSV of 1888. A little bit later on, it took the ASV of 1901, and then it went on downhill from there. We find that at that same period of time, the Neo-Orthodox crowd came into being. The Neo-Orthodox crowd was a group that around the turn of the century that basically wanted to have a progressive Christianity. They wanted to bring the Bible down to man's level instead of requiring man to come up to God's level. They wanted to let you know that the Bible will change. Our sermons will change. As the society changes, we'll fit our sermons to go along with society. And that's what they did. Then you had the neo-evangelical crowd, which personally, in my own humble opinion, I think did more damage than anybody else. Up to this point, for the 400 years of the Philadelphian church, the church and the open door, the Bible was in the hands of the common man. The common man out there had the revelation of God, the truth of God, just like many of you do here. So some of you can relate to what I'm about to say. And what the new evangelical movement did was they were a movement that came in and said, you know what, we got to get the Bible out of the hand of these redneck hillbillies, and we got to get it back where it belongs in the halls of scholasticism and scholarship. So they started a movement that you can't know the Bible without going and learning all the Greek and Hebrew. You have to go to them to learn it. You have to go to a Bible institute or a Bible college, not an institute, a Bible college, or you have to go to a university, a seminary, that you don't have the ability on your own. And people like that because there's a certain pride, and pride is the number one problem that the devil has, so it'll be our number one problem. There's always a pride factor in the aspect that I can always keep you at arm's length because I know more Bible than you do. and I can somewhat keep you down. That's the way it works. You go to a Greek professor and you say, well, doctor, I don't think this is exactly right. And he'll say, that's because you don't understand that the Greek root word of this over here and the emphasis of this word is different than here. And you and he just circles around you because he knows more than you do. He'll never come to you on a tabletop where the playing field is equal, except here. I'll say it all the time and I'll say it again. After you've been here about 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, if you don't know the Bible as good as I do and can stay on the same level with me and with the Bible, it's something wrong with you. Because that ought to be your goal. It's my goal. I ain't going to live forever. I want people around here after I'm gone, if the Lord doesn't come, that can take this thing and know the Bible and love the Bible and hold the line as well as I try to do it. You better learn it. You'll never find me keeping you at arm's length and saying, well, you know what, I won't give you this or I won't give you that. You can have whatever you want. You know why? Because this is a church of an open door in the middle, in the midst of a Christianity of a closed door. Come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. That's the book. So we see this thing develop where the evangelical movement comes on the scene. They take it all back into scholarship. And the scholarship takes it into apostasy. Now young men who once learned the Bible from their preachers who preached the Word of God, they're shipped off to seminaries, and the seminary teachers there don't believe the Word of God anymore. Most of them aren't even saved, or most of them care nothing about the Bible. So the young men and the young ladies, by the tens of thousands, over the next 20, 30 years, got talked out of their faith. Why, the Southern Baptist Convention dumped the King James Bible in 1888 and took the RSV. By the 1920s and the 1930s, in their big school down in Louisville and down at in their big stick schools that they had in their university, in their seminary, you know what they're teaching? They're teaching that Noah's flood never really happened. They're teaching that Adam and Eve was a fable. They're teaching that the Bible is just a book like any other book and there's no power of God in it. They're taking all the things out of the Bible that the young man got from the church that were true, and now in seminary, they're telling him. And that's why the Southern Baptist Convention is in such an absolute disastrous mess, and that's why, without getting into a long story, J. Frank Norris broke out of it in the 1920s and the 1930s because he believed the book. J. Frank Norris started his own group over there that stayed with the book, and you know what? We came out of the J. Frank Norris crowd. That's where you come from. J. Frank Norris was the light in the darkness. J. Frank Norris was a church of the open door in a period of the closed door church. He was a dynamic individual that took on the whole Southern Baptist Convention like Martin Luther took on the whole Roman Catholic Church. And boy, I'll tell you what, he preserved for you and me. Otherwise, we'd be caught up in this whole mess. Now, you know what our job is? Our job is to preserve it for the next generation if we have one. Now, this is why I'm so hard on you sometimes and why I say the things I say and preach the things I say. I know you don't understand it. Some of you think I just get up on the wrong side of the bed. No. Let me tell you something. I do sometimes, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is here, we have a legacy that we have to leave, starting with your kids. Because the devil wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your kids. He wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy you, just like he did every nation down through there. And the only thing that'll keep you from being destroyed is loving a book that God gave you that you'll believe and you'll cherish and you're willing to die for. Amen. And I say willing to stand for. Amen. I put that last because it's a lot easier to die for it than it is to stand for it. Right. So the great contrast between these two churches, one has the book, one doesn't. One is a church of the open door where the Holy Spirit of God is taken to the ends of the earth. The other church of the closed door where nobody gets anything. You have beautiful buildings, you have buildings, you have beautiful choirs, you have beautiful sermons, you have beautiful everything, but there's no truth in it. You have pastors who are pastors that you couldn't get in to see them if your life was dependent on it. They'll farm you out to some secondary. Let me tell you something. Any church that the pastor won't give you his private cell number that you can get hold of him anytime you need him, get out of that thing so fast you can't get in there. If you're not the most important thing in a church, what is? Your wallet? The most important thing in any church with the people is your heart. And your heart needs truth. I didn't say you always would like the truth. But we need it whether we like it or not. There's the difference. One had the book, one didn't. One took a stand on the Word of God and worked with people and helped them and brought them through. And when they had needs, whether it was marital problems or family problems or personal problems, they got what they needed. They didn't get a recording. They didn't get somebody saying, "I just drives me crazy." Well, when you call most churches, you get a whole system of phone prompts you can go through. And after spending 20 minutes pushing the buttons, getting to the prompts, you still don't get anybody. You got a need, you ought to get that need taken care of immediately if you really want the need taken care of. That's the way the Church of the Open Door worked. It was hard preaching. It was good preaching. See, I have the advantage, and I've said this many, many times, but there's always new people who come in. I have the advantage that most of you did not have. I had the advantage of living through the last part. I'm 64 years old. I had the advantage of living through the last part of the last inches of the Philadelphian church period. I know it was over, and I wasn't born in 1900. Please don't understand me. But through the process, this thing processed out, and a lot of the old boys that are dead now were the last of the great preachers. They're all gone. They're all gone. But I got to hear those guys. I got to see Christianity when there was still some steel in Christianity. I got to see Christianity when Christianity still stood for right and wrong. The preachers preached on sin. The people were held accountable for sin. Try to hold somebody accountable now, and boy, you're the bad guy. You're the bad man. You're telling me that, you know, you don't love people, you don't love me, you're telling me this, I didn't do anything, I'm not this and that. No, you know what? Truth is true, right is right, and wrong is wrong. I grew up in a church period. I saw it before it all died off, that you know what? It was black and white. It's all gray now. Christians do whatever they want to do, live however they want to live, and still call themselves Christians. That's the church of the closed door. In my church, back there, the church of the open door, it was black and white. There were things that you didn't do. There were places you didn't go. There were certain things that you was not part of a Christian's life, and everybody knew it. But we've lost that now, see? We've lost that. And the devil did it because the devil knew that the only way he could destroy Christianity, he learned his lesson well, was not to persecute them, but to give them everything they wanted, to make life easy. Well, I might say that if the average Christian today had to go through some really tough times, he'd fold up like a broken accordion because he can't stand for anything. Because the only thing that gets you through is what you got on the inside with that book. The strength that God gives you comes from God's truth. And that's the problem today. That's where we're at today. So, Delano, there's the difference between the two churches. One went for 400 years, and the other one is now going on for, well, we are, as we speak, we are about 114 years. And I told you earlier on that no country has lasted 200 years once they dumped the Word of God. And we dumped it in 1888. So really, we're past that. So we're on, and you can see where America's at. Took the Bible out of the schools. They brought the guns in. Took the prayer out of the school. They bring the drugs in. It's a thing where once you lose your Bible, the whole structure, fabric of society disintegrates. You saw it with Babylon. I don't get it. You saw it with Babylon, Assyria, every nation. You saw it with England. You saw it with every nation who had the Bible. They didn't last 200 years. In America, founded on the Word of God in 1776, coming down the line through this thing now, 200 and almost 200 and some years, and boy, you can see where we're at. No truth. Everything's a mess. But of course, God's got a reason for that, and quickly going back here. Dean said this. I started to mention this a minute ago. Dean mentioned that in 1918, you know, or 1914, that World War I began to set the structure for the second coming of Christ. And he's absolutely correct in what he said. It goes back a little bit farther than that, and he obviously, was what he was doing was he did where he was where he should have done. But it goes back to the latter part of the 1800 with the Zionist movement. And he mentioned the fact that the times of the Gentiles, you know, are running out. Personally, in my mind, my own personal opinion based on time in the Bible, I think in God's mind, the time that the Gentiles went out in about 1918. And I think God is getting in the last few Gentiles that are able to get in. You see, there'll be no more great revivals. We have to man-make revivals now. You know what a revival is? You're seeing our church right now is in the midst of a revival. 8 people saved at camp. Ryan's brother got saved. His girlfriend got saved the next night. People are coming from all across the country to come be part of the church. We're seeing a great revival. But you know where that revival started? It started in a camp in the hearts of people, the counselors, who got right with God. Not that they were really out of fellowship with God, but just got their priorities set. Because revival, you don't schedule it on a calendar. You don't schedule it for the month of November. Revival starts in the hearts of God's people when God's people get back to God. And Dean is absolutely right. Wouldn't it be nice just to stay in a camp setting like that where you could stay right with God the whole time? That is the worst thing that could ever happen. I understand that. I'd like that too, but that's not our mandate. The mandate is to get your heart right, get back out on the world, and learn how to keep it right as camp in the world and the filth you're living in. I got to do it. You got to do it. And as far as I'm concerned, the time that the Gentiles probably ended in 1918. World War I got the land ready for the Jew by breaking up the empires and putting them into nations. And World War II got the Jew ready for the land. In 1948, they became a nation. And everything that has happened since that date on, the time we're living, has put it in fourth gear. Get ready for the establishment of the nation of Israel as a nation. Tribulation's right around the corner. This Middle East thing going to blow up. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not next 6 months. Maybe not this year. But it's only going to go so long. It's only going to go for so long, and then it can't go anymore. The world is in a mess, and it's all going to blow up. And it's going to come to the place where it's always going to be around the Jew. Because God promised that land of the Jew. So God's doing a lot of things. I look at the Laodicean church as the precursor to what God's got to do. And I know that it doesn't matter to me. Do you think I care about the Laodicean church? I don't like it, but I don't care about it. You know why I don't care about it? Because I learned something through history. You know what I learned? I learned it from the Old Testament, before the law. I learned it from during the law, and I've learned it in Paul's time. No matter how wicked the world gets, no matter what the Roman Catholic Church did in the darkest, bloodiest period of history, no matter what Baal worship did in David's time and in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and how much Israel went into apostasy, no matter how black Christianity gets, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad the Church of the Closed Door gets, you know what I know? I know this to be a fact, and this is all I care about. There are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And that's what I ask God for every day. Amen. Men and women who will not bow their knee to this world. Men and women who will make their mind up, they're going to take a stand. Dig your ditch, dig your slit trench, dig your foxhole, belly up, two in a hole, hold the line. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed.